The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 60, verses 1 through 5. God, you have rejected us. You have broken us down. You have been angry. Restore us. You have shaken the land and split it open. Heal its fissures, for it shudders. You have made your people suffer hardship. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have given a signal flag to those who fear you, so that they can flee before the archers. Save with your right hand and answer me, so that those who love may be rescued. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Kate. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, it's our practice during the summer to walk through the Psalms. I think this is our fifth summer walking through the Psalms, and so we've reached this morning Psalm 60. So if you'll turn there, that's where we'll give our time and attention this morning. A few years ago, Chris and Deb Romeo were unloading some supplies from a vehicle and putting that into their house when something caught fire, and they had to race out of the house. The fire department came, put out the fire, but not before significant damage was done to their house. Many decades earlier, Don Sandberg and some of his cousins were playing in the woods when one of his cousins decided to start a fire in a homemade wood fireplace. You may have heard about this recently. This too brought the fire department. This too required them to put out the fire, but not before there's at least some damage done. So in both cases, there was a fire, but the cause of the fire was quite different. The first fire, the one with the Romeos, we could say that was due to circumstances. No one made a sinful choice. No one made a stupid decision. It wasn't the result of just poor decision-making. On the other hand, the fire in the woods with Don and his cousins was the direct result of a stupid choice, of a poor decision. Sometimes we suffer because of things outside of our control. And sometimes we suffer because of sinful choices we make. The drunk driver in a coma is there because of his sinful choice. But the driver of the other car is also in a coma, but it's not because of a sinful choice, it's because of circumstances. Some people have chronic health problems because of their genetics. Some people because of abusive and sinful decisions they've made. Some people are in poverty because of an economic downturn, because of a poor job market, and some are poor because they gambled their money away. The first kind of suffering, suffering because of outside circumstances, is what is addressed in Psalm 59. It's what Don spoke about last week. When we are ambushed by forces outside of our control, we can flee to God because he's our fortress. But what about when we face suffering that is due to our sinful choices? Like, what should we do then? That's the question Psalm 60 addresses. Sometimes we are reaping the fruit of poor decisions on our part. So in those moments, where do we turn? In those moments when we're suffering because of our choices, like, what steps do we take? We find the setting for this psalm, Psalm 60, described in the inscription. So in your text, it should be above first verse 1. It says this: for the choir director, according to the lily of testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. So that is just how Israel should use this when they gathered for worship. And then it says this: when he, David, fought with Aram Naharaim and Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and struck Edom in Salt Valley, killing 12,000. This inscription seems to be pointing to events that are described in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. So here you have David. He's the king of Israel, and he takes his army north to fight against the king of Zobah. And there he fights and he defeats both this king and his allies. But while this is happening up in the north side of the country, the southern neighbor of Israel, Edom, sees an opportunity. And so they march into Israel and they take over a couple towns. They win a battle there while David's army is up fighting over here. And though he ends up bringing an army, sending Joab and defeating Edom, there is this moment where Israel has lost this battle. And that's what this psalm is reflecting upon. While David is winning in the north, his people are losing in the south. And so Psalm 60 is David, he's reflecting upon this loss. He's thinking about the reasons behind it, and he's showing us how to respond. So his response is instructive to us whenever we are suffering due to our own sinful choices. Because as David reflects upon their loss in the south part of the country, he understands that it's God's hand of judgment behind it. That God is dealing with his people because of their sin. And in his response, we learn, what do we do when we're suffering because of our disobedience? So maybe you right now are suffering. And you know that the suffering you're experiencing is it's because of choices you've made. Well, let me just encourage you. This psalm gives you hope. This psalm shows you a way forward. The psalm shows you a way out of suffering caused by your sin. So before we see how we respond to suffering because of our sin, these first four verses describe in detail what it feels like when our sinful choices bring suffering. So in these first four verses, God is described as doing something seven times, and not one of those times is it something positive. So I'm going to read these four verses. As I do, I want you to pay attention to all the times it says you have. The you is God. I want you to notice this. God is not absent from their suffering. God is actively using their suffering for a purpose. He's using their suffering to lead them out of their sin, lead them back to him, to lead them to joyful victory that comes from obedience. Verse 1, God, you have rejected us. You have broken us down. You have been angry, restore us. You have shaken the land and split it open, heal its fissures for its shudders. Verse 3, you have made your people suffer hardship. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have given a signal flag to those who fear you so that they can flee before the archers. So here, reflecting upon the pain caused by Edom's invasion and their victory, David cries out to God. Can you hear the anguish in his voice as he describes what they're facing from God's hands? You can hear his heart breaking as he says, God, you have rejected us. You have discarded us. You are angry with us. Like a gardener might cut off some branches and then toss them to the side to be gathered up later and disposed of. David's like, Dad, that's what you've done with us, your people. Now, we know this is because of their sin. Because only sin would make God angry with them. See, God's not grumpy because he failed to have his morning coffee. Or that he's not annoyed because his favorite team lost. His anger comes from his righteousness, and it's only directed at sin. But that raises a question. If God loves them, why is he angry with them? And I want to answer this question by asking all the parents in here a question. Has there ever been a time when your children made foolish, harmful choices, and those choices weren't affecting you necessarily, but yet you still responded with anger and frustration? Now, let's be honest. We can be honest parents with our children. Most of the time, when I get angry, it's because their choices inconvenience me. But there are circumstances when I see them making choices that are leading away from health to harm, leading away from flourishing into frustration, and I'm frustrated on their behalf. I'm angry at the decisions they're making. Because I love my children, because you love your children, because God loves his children, we want what's best for them. God's anger here is a sign that he cares deeply about his people. He loves them so much that when they make foolish choices, he gets angry. See, God is not a robot. His love is deeper than we can fathom. And when you love a person as much as God loves us, then you respond passionately to choices they make, especially when those choices lead to harm instead of health. Brothers and sisters, the worst case scenario is not God's anger at our sin. It would be God's indifference to our sin. It would be if God were indifferent to us. His anger here reveals his love for his people. His anger is described in verse 2 as an earthquake. Now, there's something unique about an earthquake amongst all the natural disasters, and that's that an earthquake, it affects the thing we think should be most secure. So we're in North Carolina, we're familiar with hurricanes. Maybe once in a while a tornado, but generally hurricanes. And they bring winds and waves. And we understand those are unpredictable things, right? Especially, as Don prayed for, water is an unpredictable thing. Sometimes it never comes. Sometimes it comes in great abundance. But we sort of expect that. So it's scary, but it's scary in a different kind of way. An earthquake, though, I think it's most scary because an earthquake shakes the thing that should be unshakable. We should be able to count on the ground under our feet. We can't count on the waves. We can't count on the wind. They're unpredictable, but we can count on the ground. The older I get, the worse my fear of heights gets. So when I was young, I had enough fear of heights to make things exciting. Now that fear of heights is just debilitating. So a few summers ago, Carrie and I rode a chairlift to the top of a mountain in Gatlinburg. I did somewhat okay on the way up. I grew up skiing sometimes. I was used to chairlifts. There's snow underneath them, not a parking lot. That didn't help. But I did okay on the way up. Not that okay because I wanted to take the van on the way down, but it was too long of a line. It was warm, so we got in the chairlift. That 15 minutes on the way down was the longest 15 minutes of my life because I sat there, and all I could do was stare. Do you realize a chairlift, there's only one point of connection between the chairlift and the rope? Like, I'm not an engineer, but there should be more than one, right? I was in my mind thinking, like, this is clearly a flaw in the design. Because you always have more. I had, you know, rappelling, you have two ropes. Like, there's these things. You're supposed to have something else there. So I sat there for that time, and every time, apparently the people in the seats ahead of us wanted the thing to stop so they could get off, which I felt was very selfish of them. But every time it stopped, then our chair would swing a little bit. And I'm just staring at this one point of connection. When we finally made it to the bottom, I could not get out of that chair faster. I was so happy to be on the ground. No one standing on the ground ever says, "I'm scared because I'm too low." But some of us say the opposite, right? I'm scared because I'm too high. We trust the ground. We trust the earth because it's not going anywhere until it does. You see, God here shakes the thing we trust the most. When you sin, God will often shake the thing you think is most secure in your life, and he'll do it because he loves you. He'll do it to get your attention. For some people, it's their health. Like, I've always been healthy, but all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes this diagnosis. It's shaking what I trusted in. Or it's their job, or their marriage, or their finances, or their ability to work. Friend, if you disobey God, God will do what is necessary to get your attention. He will shake the thing you don't want shaken because he loves you. Now, this land splitting open in verse 2 doesn't just make us think about earthquakes. It also, if we're familiar with the Bible, brings to mind an incident in Israel's history. So a priest named Korah, he recruited 250 leaders and he led a rebellion against Moses. Moses was the chosen leader of God. And in response to their sin, this is recorded in Numbers 16, God caused the ground, it says, to open up like a mouth and swallow all these rebellious leaders and then closed back up and they were gone. So whatever the sin that caused Israel to lose this battle, that caused God's anger to come upon them, David's comparing it to this time in Israel's history when God swallowed up Korah and his followers. Now, we're 3,000 years removed, roughly, from the writing of this. And so here's our tendency. We can step back and we can see what happens next, that David sent an army and they defeated Edom and they retook the land. And we can sort of think like, well, it probably wasn't that big of a deal. And we underplay how devastating this was to them. But verse 3 tells us that God's judgment came upon them in such a way that they were overwhelmed and they felt like a drunk man who is stumbling around in confusion and shock. This shocked them. How could this happen? Now, this image, interesting, is used often in Scripture to describe God's judgment upon sin. For instance, it says this in Isaiah 51. Wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand, you who have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. So here, what Isaiah is saying and what David is saying is that sometimes God gives us this cup of judgment, and he causes us to drink it, and it causes us to stagger around in shock and doubt and confusion. Now, for Christians, this image should remind us of something that Jesus, our Savior, prayed on the night before he went to the cross. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he poured out his soul before the Father, he referred to the cup of judgment that God was calling him to drink. And he said, if there's any way for me not to have to drink this, Lord, take it from me. But then he says, nevertheless, I will drink it. And what he does is he drinks the cup of judgment so that his people never have to experience God's judgment. Instead, we can experience God's forgiveness. Now, our sin still brings consequences, and that's what we're talking about here. But we know as Christians that the final judgment for our sin was taken by Jesus because he drank the cup of judgment in our place. Now in verse 4, we see the final description of suffering and judgment, and it pictures an army that's running away instead of advancing. Now, this is Israel during the time of King David, the greatest king, the greatest time of peace and prosperity they will have. This is the George Washington of Israel. I mean, this is the guy. They're not supposed to be losing battles. Like King David, when his banner's in front, you should always be moving towards the enemy. But it says this is what God has caused to happen, is that the banners are in back and the enemy's fleeing from, or the army of David is fleeing from the enemies. It warns us that even in times that we think we're seeing great victory, that sin and temptation never take a break. They're always ready to ambush us. Even when we're pursuing God, even when we say, like, this is wonderful, everything is going great, there is this ongoing struggle with sin, and if we aren't quick to repent and turn from it, we may suffer the consequences of sinful choices. So I want you to stop right now. And I want you to ask yourself, am I suffering? Is there some amount of suffering in my life? And it could be lots of different forms of it. But is there some amount of suffering, of difficulty, of problems in my life that are the direct result of sinful choices I'm making? Sinful habits I have? Sinful patterns that I hold to? Because sometimes there is suffering that's outside of our control. That's very true. We saw it last week. But it's often the natural consequences of our choices. And so what we've got to do is we've got to regularly examine our lives. This is why we have a time of confession every week. We hope it's not the only time of confession you have. But we want it to be a pattern. Teach you, like, are you confessing your sin? Are you asking God to examine your heart and say, show me, God, any wicked way in me. Lead me away from it into life. Like, expose sin in my life so that I can turn from it, so I can come to you. Are you involved with other people who have a right to speak into your life and ask you questions, who can look at your blind spots and point out sin in your life so you can turn from it? Are you suffering right now because of sinful choices you've made? In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts, he says, in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Is God shouting to you right now? Is he trying to get your attention? Is he bringing suffering into your life so that you'll turn from your sin and come to him? Is there a sinful path right now that you need to turn from walking? If you are suffering because of your sin, how will you respond? How should you respond? Well, that leads us into the rest of the psalm, where we find a pattern that models how we respond. And we find two responses beginning in verse 5, and they're intertwined throughout the psalm, just as they should be in our lives. The first response is that we turn to God in prayer. Now, we see this. David's prayer begins in verse 1 as he describes the suffering he and the people are experiencing under God's judgment. But in verse 5, he turns to God for help. He says this, verse 5, "Save with your right hand and answer me, so that those you love may be rescued." Do you see it? The anchor for David's plea for help is God's love for his people. He's confident God will respond because he understands how much God loves us. We can never talk too much about God's love. Our understanding of his love at best is feeble. We learn this in Ephesians, where we're told to pray that we will begin to comprehend the height and the depth and the width of God's love that passes understanding. There's a quote I've shared with you many times because the first time I read it, it was like an electric jolt to my heart. It's in Gentle and Lowly, and it says this: the Christian life is the lifelong shedding of tepid thoughts about the goodness of God. That's what the Christian life is. You see, there is one problem no one here has. I can say that with confidence. I look out and there are some people I don't know, some people I've yet to meet. But I am confident there's one problem here that no one here has. There's no one here who thinks God is too loving. There's no one here whose opinion of God's love is that it is actually bigger than God's love is. Like, even our biggest and best thoughts of God's love are too small. Our thoughts of his love compared to his love are like a teacup compared to an ocean or an anthill compared to a mountain. In our wildest dreams, we dream too little about God's love. See, God is not like the farmer who told his wife that he loved her on her wedding day and hasn't said, I love you since. Well, why don't you tell her you love her? Someone asked him. I told her once, and if it ever changes, I'll let her know. See, that's not what God is like. God loves us, and he both tells us and he shows us over and over and over. And so when our sin brings suffering, he tells us this so that when our sin brings suffering, we don't run away from him in fear. We sprint to him because we know a little bit of how deep his love for us is. Now, some people twist God's love. They use slogans like love is love, and here's what they mean by that: that God's love condones sin. Maybe just at least ignores it, possibly even condones or celebrates it. And I would just say, they're not thinking too big thoughts about God's love. They're simply not thinking true thoughts about God's love. In fact, they're twisting God's love into something else entirely, because God's love does not mean he's indifferent to sin. In fact, his love is demonstrated by his commitment to deal with sin. That's what this passage is about. That sin is always leading us away from joy, and God's love for us is so pure that he wants us to experience true and lasting joy. And so as sin pulls us from joy, as it robs us of joy, God disciplines us, he judges us, he brings us back to himself so that we won't miss the joy he's prepared for us. You see, these verses describe God's love as the ideal love of a father for his children. I say ideal because I know that's not everyone's experience. In fact, I could say this: that's no one's experience. You might have a great father, you don't have the ideal father. See, when a child errs, a father should discipline them, not because they hate the child, but because they love the child. Love seeks the best for the other person. And love is willing to bear with that person's frustration and their anger and their aggravation and their annoyance and whatever other word you want to use. And is willing to bear with that to expose their sin, to confront their sin, because confronting them may be what's necessary to lead them from the misery of sin to the joy of obedience. No loving parent enjoys disciplining their children. If there are moments you enjoy it, you're probably not acting in love at that moment. You know what it's easier to do than discipline your kids? Not discipline your kids. It's much easier. So why do you do it? Well, I hope you do it. And if you do, the reason is because you love them. Loving fathers and loving mothers discipline their children because they want what's best for their children. And so when sin brings suffering, we go to our Father in prayer. We cry out for him to help us. That's our first response. Here's our second response. We not only turn to him in prayer, we trust the promises of his word. So in verse 6, God speaks and everything changes. The power of God's word, which brought the universe into existence, also changes hearts and lives. One of the joys of being an elder here, Redeemer, is that I get to sit down and hear membership interviews and hear the testimonies of new members. This is one of the things the elders do with every new member is to sit down and hear how they became a Christian. We can do that in an unhurried way, so you really get to hear the details of the story. Just recently, there's been a couple of those testimonies that I've either heard directly or secondhand, where the way this person came to faith in Jesus Christ was simply reading the Bible. What I mean by that, it wasn't that there was another Christian who walked them through the Bible. That happens a lot. That's wonderful. It wasn't that there was a preacher who explained the Bible. That also happens, and that's great. But in a couple of these occasions, the Lord gave them a Bible in some unique way. They started reading it, and by the time they were finished reading it, they believed. In fact, I was talking to one man who spent 2 years reading the Bible, and the reason he read it was because he had some friends who were actually part of a weird cult. He wasn't a Christian. He was interested in what they were doing. He got the Bible, which they didn't follow, and he just started reading it. And he said 2 years later, he finished reading Revelation, and he said, I think I believe this. And God has used his word to transform his life. See, so as God speaks to David, here's what he does. He points back to his dealings with his people and specifically the promises he's made. This is his response to David's prayer. He says this in verse 6. God has spoken in his sanctuary. I will celebrate. I will divide up Shechem. I will apportion the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. I throw my sandal on Edom. I shout in triumph over Philistia. Now, let's be honest. If you were reading this psalm ahead of time, hopefully you do that. You see the email, or you just can count and you say 59 was last week. That means 60 is this week. You read it ahead of time. Did you get to these names and be like, I don't know what the point of that was? Sometimes we do. Like, there's these ancient city names. What? They seem meaningless to us. But here's what God is doing. He's using these place names like an old photo album. And he's flipping through this photo album of these places. And every time he does, it's a story of how he's cared for his people in the past. So I want you to just imagine that he opens the photo album, and on the first two photos, you see Shechem and Succoth, the Valley of Succoth. And what you would see as you look at these photos, that's where they're taken, but you would find both of them, the main person in both of those photos would be a man named Jacob, who's the grandson of Abraham. And after returning from a decade and a half on the run in a foreign land, he's beginning to settle in the land that God had promised to his grandfather Abraham. And these are the two places he settles. And what this photo reminds us of is the birth of the nation of Israel, because God would rename Jacob Israel, and he would establish a home for Israel in the land that he would eventually give to his people. And this is really why God shows us these photos. Because Jacob's life was, up to that point, a life of failure. Repeated failure. And yet, in spite of his failure, God still cares for him. God still brings him into this land that he doesn't deserve, he doesn't earn. Because God loves Jacob, he provides for him a place and establishes for him a home for his future. And so here's what God is saying by opening these pictures and showing this. He's saying, don't you understand that my grace is bigger than Jacob's failure? Then he turns the page. Here's two more photos. These two photos are taken in Gilead and Manasseh, and the main person in those photos is a man named Joshua. Joshua followed Moses as the leader of Israel. This would have been more than 400 years after the time of Jacob. So Moses has died. Joshua's been given this responsibility. Lead my people of Israel, which is not just a small family like under Jacob's time. It's a big nation. Lead them into this land that I promised you. And these two places, Gilead and Manasseh, these are places right around the Jordan River. And they're reminding us of the entrance of Israel, this time of entering the promised land. But if you know your Bibles or you're familiar with the stories, Israel's time in the wilderness, would you describe that as a positive spiritual experience or a negative one? As like happy obedience or sad and miserable disobedience? It's pretty sad and miserable disobedience. Like, Israel in the wilderness did not respond well to what God said. Their time there was marked more by failure than faith, by grumbling instead of gratitude, complaining instead of commitment to God. And yet, what does God do? He brings them to the land and he establishes them there. And God is showing us these pictures. And he's saying, do you see it? Do you see that my grace is bigger than Israel's failure? The final two photos, Ephraim and Judah. So there's a city in Ephraim called Shiloh. This was the first place that Israel as a nation worshiped and set up worship when they entered the promised land. And then under King David, that center of worship moved from Shiloh in Ephraim down to Jerusalem in Judah. And so these are the two sort of main places of worship that Israel had in the promised land. And that's what God's showing us. And he calls them his scepter and his helmet. And there's a threefold meaning here. Here's the first one. Simply this: God's in control. Like, God wields the scepter. What's in control? Is the helmet in control or the person wearing the helmet? Is it the scepter, which is a staff for a king, or the king? Well, the king is. And that's what God's saying. Like, listen, you're mine. I'm in control here. Second, God is saying, I have a special place for you. I don't know if you've ever been to England, particularly in London. You can go and see the crown jewels. Right? It's not like going to a costume shop and seeing jewelry. It's not like even going downtown to whatever the nicest jeweler in Fuquay is, I have no idea, and seeing their nicest jewels. This is something unique. The crown jewels. Why? Because this belonged to the king. These are special. These have value. So what God is saying is, not only am I in control of what happens to my people are valuable. They're special to me. They have this place of honor because they're mine. But the third reason he mentions this, and this is the most important one, is that this is a reminder that God made a promise. And that promise was that he was going to care for his people by sending his people a king that was his son. And his son, Jesus Christ, will come from the line of Judah. He will bear a scepter, which means that he will reign over all peoples and nations after defeating sin, Satan, and death through his crucifixion and resurrection. These particular pictures, they remind us of something that happened in the time of Jacob, those first pictures. See, when Jacob was about to die, he gathered his 12 sons around them and he blessed each one of them. But there is one particular blessing, the most important one was given to his son Judah. And he said to Judah that there was going to be a future ruler that would come from his line that would restore everything broken by sin. Here's what it says in Genesis 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him." Like, what's God doing by opening this photo album and reminding them of all these things he's done and all these things he said? He's reminding them that the reason that in their sin and in the suffering caused by their sin, they can run to him instead of running to their sin is because God promised to send someone who was not only willing to take upon himself the judgment we deserve, not only willing to drink the cup of judgment that is rightfully ours, but also powerful enough to cleanse us from our sin, defeat our enemies, and lead us into a perfect and restored kingdom without sin and suffering. See, Jesus is the promise of God, and so when sin brings suffering, listen, when sin brings suffering, you go to Jesus. Because he paid for your sin. The way to God has been opened by Jesus suffering in your place. The ultimate expression of God's grace is not found in his kindness to Jacob or his care of Israel, but in sending his own son in our place. There's an appendix on this photo album. Most of it is showing us how God's grace is bigger than our sin, but in this appendix, we're also reminded that there's no enemy that is mightier than God. The enemies that Israel faced are nothing. Three are mentioned here, verse 8. The nation of Moab, God says, well, that's like a basin I wash my feet in. Not something with dignity or honor like a scepter or a crown. It's a little bowl that's dirty from dusty feet. And then he mentions Edom, the one who just defeated Israel. And he's like, they're just a slave where I throw my sandals and I say, go pick them up. And Philistia, this nation which thinks it's so powerful and mighty, God's taunting them. And he's basically saying, do you remember when you brought your biggest champion and I sent a little boy with a rock and a sling? Yeah, let's do that again. Why is God telling us all this? God's telling us all this because he wants us to know that his forgiveness is not measured out slowly. That God's not up there pinching the pennies of his grace and giving us just a few here and there. Because his words begin with this statement. God says this, I will celebrate. I will celebrate. What is God celebrating? God is celebrating that he forgives the sin of his people, that he has a future for them, that he has prepared a way for them to enjoy his blessings forever. He celebrates that. He's celebrating the work of Jesus so that his people will come to him in repentance. When we go to God, when our suffering because of our sinful choices drives us to God and we fall before him and we repent of our sin, God does not cross his arms, scowl at us and say, really? Again? It says God delights in receiving us. He celebrates his people returning to him. Every time we come to him confessing our sin, we demonstrate again how gracious he is, and we demonstrate how effective the sacrifice of Jesus was in our place. So if God never tires of forgiving you, why do you hesitate to turn to him when your sin is exposed? Why do you get so defensive? Why do you lie to yourself and others? Why do you pretend like it's not really happening or it's not really bad? Why? If you go to God in confession of sin, God celebrates as he reminds you of what Jesus has done. Every time one of his people comes to him in repentance, it's a reminder of who Jesus is. And God never grows tired remembering what Jesus has done for his people. David has turned to God in prayer. He has heard God's gracious response. But notice this, and I think this can be maybe so helpful for you, is David is struggling to believe it. He's struggling to believe that God will really forgive, that God will welcome him. You can hear this struggle in verses 9 and 10. Right? Behind the struggle, he's saying, if God allowed us to suffer defeat, can I really trust him? Here's what he says. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? God, haven't you rejected us? God, you do not march out with our armies. So what will David do? Will David respond to what God said, what God promised in faith? Will he trust God's promises of grace are sufficient, or will he continue to live defeated by his sin? We find the answer, verse 11. He says, give us aid against the foe, for human help is worthless. With God, we will perform valiantly. He will trample our foes. And so David's wrestling with his sin and the consequences and with God in prayer. What it leads him to is faith-filled action. He understands that his inability to solve his biggest problem means that there's no human help that's going to solve what's going on. There's nothing he can do to figure this out. Friends, this, in a nutshell, is the Christian gospel. Maybe you're visiting here for the very first time. And you're like, well, I don't necessarily understand what this is all about. This is it. This is it in the nutshell. This is the Christian gospel. We sang about it earlier. It says this. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave. We can't. We can't save ourselves. We can't heal ourselves. We can't bear our own shame. We need God's help to deal with our sin. And the way God helps us is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one, verse 12, who tramples our foes under his feet. He is the one who crushes the head of the evil serpent. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul told some Christians. He's encouraging these Christians to trust Jesus, to trust the power of his resurrection. And so he reminds them of what Jesus did, what we see in one simple phrase here is expanded in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes this, then comes the end when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for God has put everything under his feet. Do you all know what your only hope is in dealing with sin and dealing with the consequences and suffering your sin brings? It's the grace of God, promised and portrayed throughout his word and powerfully seen in the victory of Jesus over all of God's enemies. We run to God because he is gracious, and to Jesus because he is victorious. When humans are confronted with danger, we're hardwired, we're told this, to respond with either fight or flight, right? So for some people, like some danger comes and you take off running. And for others, you start swinging. Those seem to be the two responses, fight or flight. And here's what we see. These last two psalms show us that when suffering comes, whether the suffering is because of just circumstances out of our control or whether the suffering is because of sinful choices that we've made, our response should be flight, then fight. We fly to God in prayer, and then we fight against sin and temptation. Flight, then fight. I was amazed in studying this psalm this week about how much this mirrors exactly what we saw at the end of our study of Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, we're told to be praying at all times. This is in the context of spiritual warfare, of temptation, of the schemes of Satan trying to take us down, whether again that's through outside circumstances or our own sinful choices. And in it says this, be praying at all times. Be praying at all times. Like fly to God. And then it says, and stand in the mighty power of Jesus. Flight, then fight. So in your battle with sin, are you fleeing to God? And then after fleeing to God, are you standing firm and fighting temptation? This is what faith looks like. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a decision to believe and then act on what God has said. And for you to do that, then, listen, you need to immerse your minds in the promises of God. John helped us think about this so well on Wednesday. We talk about what are we consuming? Are we consuming truth that causes us in times of temptation to flee to God and to fight based upon the promises of God and his word? It's the promises of God, how he has acted graciously in the past and through the gift of his son that nourishes a life of victory. I want to end with an encouraging reminder from Charles Spurgeon, who was a Baptist pastor in England who ministered in the 19th century, and he said this. He said, faith is never happier than when it can fall back upon the promises of God. The psalm was written to remind us of the promises of God so that we will fall back on God for grace to stand firm against sin. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That means they're attempting to achieve everything in their life in their own strength, and that is destined to failure. And I pray that today would be the day where you open their eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus, the grace that is bigger than their sin, to see the truth that you alone can rescue, you alone can save, and that they would turn in repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus, and today would be the day where they are saved from sin and death and judgment. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are, at the moment, losing the battle with sin. Maybe it's an ongoing habit of sin. Maybe it's a temptation that they've recently given into, but they're dealing with sin. And as a result of your kindness, your fatherly kindness to them, they're also dealing with suffering. I pray that today they would see the way forward, the way out, which is to repent of their sin, to run to you, knowing your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray for all of us. I pray that we would flee to you, we would fight temptation, that we would, in the power of Jesus Christ, that power which raised him from the dead, which is now in us because of our union with him, that we would stand firm, that we'd flee to you, that we would live lives of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.